Bibles and turn with me to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 9, you'll find that in the church Bible on page 722. Amos chapter 9, we'll read it in its entirety. Now, I told you last week hope was coming. Bear with me, because I'm going to begin in the first few verses. You're going to think, hold on, Jonathan, you said there was hope. It's coming, okay? It's coming. Just bear with me as we go through the chapter. Amos chapter 9. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chamber in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. He who says, disaster shall not overtake me or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. So as I mentioned last week, I promised that hope was coming. And as we've read it, no doubt you notice the hope comes in the last few verses. And it's such a dramatic shift that some claim that the last verses were added by an editor. And the only evidence for this theory is the dramatic shift. It's like someone entering a pitch-black room and turning on a powerful searchlight that chases away all the shadows. This dramatic shift doesn't signal a new author. It stresses God's grace and mercy. Think of how God proclaims himself in the law. When Moses asks that God would show himself, do you remember what God declared, his title that he was to be known by. In Exodus 34, this is what he said. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the title he gives himself as he passes by Moses and reveals to Moses the backside of his glory. And what's fascinating is when you go through the Old Testament, this title is used over and over again, especially in the Psalms and in the prophets. It is constantly either used in its entirety or alluded to with specific phrases. This is God's title. This is how he wants to be known. His covenant name, along with his attributes, that he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And to see this true magnificence, you have to walk through the darkness of humanity's sin. And that's what Amos does. Amos takes us through the darkness of Israel's sin. And the darkness of Israel's sin, as we've gone through the book of Amos, it's not grievous immorality, it's complacency. It's greed. It's injustice. It's neglect. Israel became prosperous, and God warned them. Deuteronomy, God warned them that in the prosperity that he was giving them, they were not to forget him. And Israel did. God gave them prosperity, and they turned to idols. And specifically, they turned to the idols created by Jeroboam the First. Jeroboam created two golden calves, and he declared to all of Israel that these were the gods who brought them out of Egypt. Later, Israel would become involved in Baal worship, but God's people became adulterous by simply making God in an image that they craved. Think of that. They began idolatry by simply making God into a God they could relate to. An unseen sovereign God is not only hard to worship, but he's also one that's uncomfortable. God made in our image is tangible, he's controllable. And this was the beginning of Israel's downfall. They made God into an image they could relate to. And it remains a temptation. A God who is just, merciful, gracious, full of steadfast love, holy, invisible, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, all-knowing, all-powerful, is one we struggle to comprehend. He's a God that we cannot manipulate. He's a God who's uncontrollable, and that scares us. And so the temptation is to make God into our image. And for some, this means we remove his justice, and for others, his mercy, and for others, his immutability, and for others, his sovereignty. And the result is a God we can control. A God who judges those who are not like us, but who is merciful to us. A God who understands and excuses our failings, but is wrathful to those we don't like. That's what Israel did. They created a God who showed partiality, a God who could truly do nothing. And Amos 9, verse 1, reveals what God thinks of such a religion. God declares to Israel that he's going to bring that false religion down on top of their heads. He's going to use that false religion to crush them. God's not merely going to bring an end to their false religion. It's going to be the death of them. And from verse 1 on, you see that God is an uncontrollable God. God is going to pursue everyone who mocked him and abused his blessings. He's going to pursue all who have paid lip service to him while they worshiped idols. And there's nowhere they can go to escape his judgment. It's an image of God's unstoppable justice. Israel thought that they could control, manipulate, and appease God. And Amos chapter 9 reveals God will not be mocked. He told them that in Leviticus. His justice will come. He's not forgetful. He cannot be thwarted. Israel betrayed God. He redeemed them. He gave them the promised land. He gave them prosperity. And in return, they've used all that God has given them to run after false gods. Instead of obedience towards God, they became a society that mocked God's laws. They lived in greed, manipulation, and abuse. They lived for comfort at the expense of not only God, but others. In verse 7, to those who boasted that they were God's people, that they had some higher status because they were Israelite, God brings them down to reality. Israel's no different than Cush. God brought Israel from Egypt, but he's also done that with the Philistines and the Syrians, two of their enemies. God is God over every nation, over every family. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He gives blessings to sinners and saints. To be born into God's people doesn't make one immune to God's justice. That there's no special privilege that allows for disobedience. If anything, the law reveals that those born into God's people are held to a higher accountability because of the privilege they have of being under his covenant. God expects his people to be obedient to his commands, and therefore he judges their disobedience. In Hebrews chapter 10, as it's reflecting on Christ's superiority to Moses, it makes this statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Amos 9 reveals this truth. It's not a little thing for God's people to live as they please. Israel was told to love their neighbors as themselves, and instead they abused, neglected, and did injustice to one another. Israel was told to worship God alone, and instead they worshiped idols. And so God in Amos 9 reveals what it is like to fall into the hands of the living God. He will judge all, and he will show no partiality, and no sinner escapes. The justice of God as revealed by Amos is a justice that is complete and perfect. It's a foreshadowing of the final judgment as revealed in Revelation. In Amos, God's judgment only focuses on the hypocrites within God's earthly church. Revelation broadens it to all humanity. Amos, therefore, remains a warning not only for the visible church, but for any on this earth. There is judgment that is coming, and it will be perfect, and it will be complete, and no one will escape. It is doubly hard on the visible church because as you go through Amos, you realize when you look at church history, prosperity is one of the greatest struggles the visible church faces. When you go through church history, you discover that the visible church hasn't learned its lesson. When the church becomes prosperous, it becomes complacent. And when the church becomes complacent, it ignores God and neglects its neighbors. And Amos 9 stands as a warning to every generation of the visible church. God will not be mocked. He will judge all. No one gets a pass. There's no pedigree that keeps you safe. And in this hard truth, the first glimmer of hope is given in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And at that point, you and I are supposed to stop and go, why? Because there's nothing up until this point that shows any reason why God would not utterly destroy them. Amos has revealed a nation so full of pride, they are consuming one another. There's no true justice. There's no brotherly love. There's no true worship. In their greed and complacency, they've neglected love for God and love for their neighbor. So why would God not utterly destroy them? Why this glimmer of hope? And the only answer is God's grace, because of who he is. He's gracious and he's merciful. He's abounding in steadfast love. And then you get to verses 11 through 15. Look again with me at those verses. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. God's justice against sinners is perfectly righteous. God's grace is equally so. God's grace will be given because of God's promises, not because of any effort or merit earned by God's people. God's grace is revealed not merely in the full restoration, but the continuous blessing. Consider verse 13. It's an image of continuous harvest and growth to the point where there is no waiting. Ask any of the farmers in the room. Imagine harvesting corn only to see the new crop already growing and that is overtaken by the next harvest. What farmer wouldn't be dancing? What farmer wouldn't be rejoicing? It's unheard of. It's never been done before. And then God goes on to describe a restoration of comfort and security. Everything that they have been chasing after, everything that they have literally killed one another for, God is going to give to the remnant. They couldn't provide it. They couldn't achieve it. And yet God, who is full of grace, says, I'm going to give it to the remnant. Not because they're worthy, but because of who I am. It's amazing. In Amos 9, you see God's justice and grace together. You see that his attributes do not oppose one another, and neither is one greater than the other. For God's justice to be perfect and holy, so must his grace. For God's justice to be infinite, so must his grace. We don't serve a lopsided God who is more just than gracious, or the other way around. All his attributes are perfect and equal. We rightly tremble at his justice, for we don't know such justice on this earth. A justice that is not swayed by power or circumstances, a justice that cannot be deceived. And as we tremble at God's perfect justice, we should also tremble at his perfect grace. Again, we don't know such grace on this earth. Grace that truly extends to the undeserving. A grace that is infinite. Just as God's justice is perfect, so is his grace. And just as God's justice is infinite, so is his grace. And that is what you are to see in the last verses of Amos. God's people in Amos's day deserved everlasting judgment, but God would extend his infinite grace to a remnant, not because they've earned it, but because of who God is. And this is further highlighted in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, where we have the first synod or council, you have the great debate about the Gentiles. And that's important to us because all of us here are Gentiles. The pressing question of the apostles' day is, what do we do with these people? Should the Gentiles be allowed into the church freely, or should they have to earn their way in? And some of the Jews didn't like the idea of Gentiles freely entering the church. The Jews had lived under the law. They had kept the ceremonies. They had been raised in the visible church. Well, was it right for people who had never kept ceremonial laws to just be allowed in? Should there not be some effort on their part to prove that they were worthy? Maybe a probationary period. Because was it really fair for people who one day were worshiping Zeus, the next day to be worshiping Jesus? And that is still a temptation today, isn't it? It's a temptation for those who have been raised in the visible church to expect those who have not gone through what we've gone through, that there should be some period where they're tested. Because after all, we've sat through the sermons. We've learned the catechism. But they just came and believed. Is that fair? See, the same spirit in Acts 15 continues today in the visible church. Is God's grace really gracious? Well, during this debate, James, the brother of Jesus, speaks. And listen to what he has to say. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record James's words. And James quotes Amos 9 from the Septuagint. James, having listened to Peter and Paul defend the right for the Gentiles to come in through faith alone, declares that the Gentiles coming to Christ is the fulfillment of Amos 9. In other words, James, inspired by the Spirit, declares that the church, that the very church we are in now, is the restoration promised through Amos. The great grace promised by God is revealed through Jesus, and specifically through the Gentiles, you and me, coming into the visible church. God's grace is revealed in those coming to faith in Christ, not earning their way in, but receiving and resting in Jesus' finished work as revealed in the Scriptures. And you and I and all who receive God's grace through faith in Christ are the fulfillment of Amos 9. While the judgment on ancient Israel reveals the coming of the final judgment, the grace promised in Amos 9 is being experienced right now in this very congregation and in every congregation where the gospel is preached. The judgment revealed in Amos calls upon us to continue declaring the same message of repentance. We do not know when the final judgment will come, but we do know until that time, we must declare God's grace by calling on all to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. This is the hope the church has to offer the world. God's judgment is coming. Repent and turn to Christ. God's judgment is coming, but there is still hope. His name is Jesus. This is our task as Christ's body, the proclaiming of his excellencies, so that both God's justice and his grace are heard around the globe. And as we proclaim it, understand that you and the people next to you are the fulfillment of Amos 9. That should get us excited. We are the living proof that God keeps his promises. May God continue to use us to proclaim his justice and grace so that all his people are saved. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, oh Father, we praise you for your justice and your grace. We praise you, Father, that just as your justice is perfect, so is your grace. Just as your justice is infinite and eternal, so is your grace. And therefore, all who come to faith in Christ can rejoice that because of your grace, they are assured of your love forever. Here is the hope we offer the world: Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Oh, merciful God, may you continue to use us and our sister churches to proclaim the glories of Christ so that many repent and come to know Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.